Thank you very much, Tom. Marital infidelity is a serious tragedy. Sorry to begin so heavy this morning, but the subject matter is a very heavy topic for us. I'll tell you, over a few decades in ministry now, I've witnessed about a dozen instances of a marital unfaithfulness, of a case of adultery where I had to be involved, or I saw it and was involved in the aftermath. And it's interesting, you know, we tend to think of a man cheating on his wife. We hear about adultery, but about a third of those cases, those dozen cases, were women. Actually, the case, sadly, where the wife was unfaithful in the marriage. And that's interesting for us today because we are going to be looking at a real life marriage tragedy in the scriptures, illustrating a metaphorical marriage tragedy between Yahweh and his people Israel. And the marriage tragedy of between God and his people isn't just with them sinning or, you know, having faults, but in a deep turning away from the covenant that he had made with them, a deep betrayal there. And it's interesting, as we open this book, which we started to last week, the book of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, as we open it and we read about it, we don't really get the wife's perspective, the erring wife's thoughts or feelings. Her name is Gomer, the wife involved here. We don't hear from her at all in the book. For that matter, we don't actually get Hosea's perspective, the husband, either. We don't hear about his feelings in the matter, what he's going through. But we sure hear a lot about God's feelings in the book. And we are invited, it seems, by the way these things are expressed, to understand and think of the feelings of the offended spouse and how they relate to God. That's what the book is asking us to do, because this is the comparison that God draws for us. And by the way, if you are here today and you have, God forbid, experienced marital unfaithfulness in your past, this may be a difficult thing for you, but I hope that you would be able to come along with me and look at these things as in this story. It might bring up a lot of pain for you. But listen, when God makes these comparisons for us, when he compares something about himself or his relationship with his people to our experiences, our human experiences, when he does that, when he makes that comparison, two things happen. The first thing that happens is we learn about God. We learn about God more deeply as we can relate in ways that comport with our creaturely understanding, if I could put it that way, in ways that we can understand. We understand the depth of betrayal and what God, we can't completely understand him, but we can know something of what he experiences. When he makes this comparison, he's inviting us to think that way. And that's very helpful, of course, to learn about God. But it also, the other thing that happens is that we learn about ourselves. We learn about our own experiences by this comparison. And so I hope that you can come along with me, because there's healing in looking at these things the way that Hosea brings them out for us. There's healing for us, and there's peace for us there. So this is what we're going to do now. I'm going to read those parts of Hosea that really tell us the story of the prophet's life that he's experiencing in this unfaithful marriage. And that's in the beginning of the book, in the first three chapters. So what I'm going to do is read selections from the first three chapters. And so if you would, if you're able to stand with me as I read these, and I'll tell you what I'm reading as I go. I'm going to start with Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, and I'll read through verse 4, and then we'll move forward. Again, this is Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and I'm reading in the ESV version. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." And then skipping forward to verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Now moving over to chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1 again, I'll be reading through verse 8. "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife. I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal.'" Let's flip over then to chapter 3. And this is a short chapter. I'll read the whole chapter. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethech of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open, if you would, because I will be referring to them, and it's important for you to see what I'm saying as I speak about it. All right, what I'd like to do, first of all, after that heavy reading again, is just go through the story with you. It might be a little bit blurry, a little bit unclear, just so we see what has happened in the life of the prophet Hosea. In the beginning, those first two verses of chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, God tells Hosea, go and take a woman with a past. Marry a woman who has a past. And this is what starts out the drama. And he does that. Now, some people object at this stage in reading this book and interpreting this book. Some commentators say, well, this couldn't really happen. This didn't actually happen in real life. Maybe it's some kind of poetic genre or something. It couldn't happen because in the book of Leviticus, we have a law, Leviticus 21, that says priests may not marry a woman with a past. They may not marry a woman who was a prostitute or had committed adultery in the past. Priests were not allowed to do that. And, you know, here's Hosea, a holy man, though he wouldn't have done that. Friends, well, first of all, Hosea is not a priest. But second of all, this is an exceptional circumstance, as I was bringing out last week. We are in an extreme point of history here for the children of Israel and what's going on. So this is something we have to understand really did happen. He did marry this woman, and then, you know, in the rest of chapter 1, as this prophet is acting out in his life typologically of what's going on. They have a number of children. I read about the first child, but they actually have three children, a son, a daughter, and a son, and they are given various names for how God is reacting in pain. Then in verse 1, there's this promise that automatically, that all of a sudden kind of pops in about how good it's going to be. And this is part of the difficulty of this book. It's a reason why commentators have such a hard time interpreting it. In fact, I was just reading Trevor Longman, you know, a recognized Old Testament scholar. Longman says, Hosea is one of the most difficult books of the Old Testament to interpret. And the reason he says that, one of the main reasons for that is that you have these expressions, these intense expressions of wrath that go on. And then all of a sudden you have these promises of that we saw. I began when I read verse 10. It's like all of a sudden, oh, it's going to be great. The children are going to have, you know, are going to be multiplied beyond the sands of the seashore. And there are these different promises that come in, and the scholars are pulling out their hair, trying to say, when is this happening? Is this a flashback? Is this happening chronologically? I can't understand how this goes with what just happened. And are they grouping some things together? And scholars try to do it, and they can't understand. It's so difficult. Friends, let me tell you something. After witnessing like these dozen of cases of marital infidelity, this book makes perfect sense to me. It makes perfect sense to me. Do you know why? Because these are exactly the emotions that come out when there is unfaithfulness in marriage. When that actually happens in a marriage, what you have in the offended spouse is this intense, intense grief, intense anger. And at the same time, you also, you know, one after the other, sometimes you have this desire, this hope. I love you. I don't want to give you up. So you have these times where the offended spouse is saying, I want to kill you. I hate you. And then the next moment, the next 5 minutes, it's like, but I love you. I how can I give you up? That's exactly what's going on in this book. Makes perfect sense to me if you understand the gravity of this actual experience. Look at what this striking similarity of swing of emotions. Hosea 11, God really says it. Let me just quote to you from Hosea 11. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim." And then he does. He does send them off into exile. So you've got this back and forth, this very stormy relationship going on. It's very, very true to life. In chapter 2, just to go on with the story, so then chapter 2, the storm continues. Gomer commits adultery and prostitution. And there's this great pathos where Hosea is asking the children to plead with her. He says in chapter 2, plead with your mother. He's saying to the children, you know, try to get to her heart about the way that she's behaving. You know, try to call her back. And so apparently that's not successful. He finally divorces her. There's more punishments and promises back and forth. And then chapter 3, verse 1, really the key to the book here. God speaks to Hosea and he says, go again, love a woman. Go again, love the woman. And, you know, it's really a parallel. Chapter 3, verse 1 is a parallel with chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, go and marry a woman. Only this time he doesn't say marry because they're already married. Instead, what he says, go and love this woman. In other words, reclaim this wayward wife. Go and love again. That's what he tells Hosea. And apparently there's some money involved. Verse 2, he has to pay this price for her. Why does he have to pay it? What kind of price is this? It's not explained. We don't know. But somehow she's gotten herself into this situation where she's in this some kind of debt where she has to be redeemed with this money. So he has to pay additional money to get to reclaim her, which he does. And then verse 3, there are these new conditions. He says, okay, now you're coming back home. In chapter 3 here, verse 3. And now you're not going to have relations with others. Or with me. You see in that verse 3, it's a little phrase. He says, you're not going to have relations with me either. And then he explains in verses 4 through 5, this is the meaning of Israel. Israel is going to have this time of austerity when they go into exile, and then there's a return. So there's the story of Hosea, and it's heartbreaking. Yeah, just a heartbreaking story. We don't actually know what happens. You notice we're not told in the book what actually happens with Hosea and Gomer. Does it really work out in the end? We can hope, but we're not told. You know, it's so heartbreaking because even if you look at verse 8 of chapter 2, you see what God is saying there. You were going after these lovers, and even while you were going after these lovers, she didn't know, chapter 2, verse 8, she didn't know it was I who was supplying her this oil and this wine and this grain. That see what he's saying? That even while she was going in this adulterous relationship, he was still sustaining her. He was still the one through her lovers who is actually sustaining her, giving her the things that they then misused on Baal. So really poignant description there. So there's the story. And what I want to do with us this morning, friends, is I just want to remark how amazing this book is. Because I'll tell you in these cases that I've been involved with where there was sadly, tragically, marital infidelity, about a quarter of them, in about a quarter of the cases, the marriages stayed together. The spouses stayed together in that. About a quarter of them. Now, you might think that, wow, that's pretty discouraging. Actually, I find that very encouraging because I could see how difficult it was for a marriage to continue after that. When there really is one spouse cheating on another spouse, it is so hard. And when these cases, when I've seen in these instances where people actually have been able to stay together, where a couple has found a way to stay together, I was over the moon in these cases. I was so happy. I was like, wow, this is like making life meaningful to be able to see this. I was so happy for them because I saw just how difficult it was. How difficult it really would be to fulfill what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Go love again. So what I want to do this morning with you is actually look at how this passage shows the ingredients for how that happens. Because it's amazing, actually, you read the book of Hosea, it really does bring out some of the ingredients for what it would take to actually have a marriage restored. Because I have seen it. I've seen it happen. And, you know, I'm not talking about just, you know, oh, they patched things over and, you know, they kind of covered things over and, you know, a wife went back into an abusive relationship or something. No, I'm talking about actual restoration of a marriage, of a real marriage, of a rebuilding of trust, of an actual change so that you have a marriage that's, you know, spiraling upward rather than spiraling downward. How is it that that happens? How is it that you could go and love again? Three features, okay? That's what we're going to look at here. And it tells us how it is possible, in the end, for God to love his people again. Three features of loving again. What goes into it? Okay, number one brings this out very well. Number one is there's a recognition of the ridiculous surrender of things of value for things that are not of value. That is, the ridiculous surrender, in this case, of divine love for raisin cakes. Okay, you look at verse 1. What does she want? What does Gomer go after? Is the raisin cakes. And these raisin cakes were, you know, these, it's kind of a delicacy, but these pressed grapes that were pressed together made into these little cakes. And Israel loved these. The Israelites loved these raisin cakes. They loved raisin cakes. They're brought up in different places. Israelites loved raisin cakes. And so what we see happening here is in verse 1, she's going after these lovers because she sees raisin cakes. But what she's throwing away, what Israel's throwing away, is the love of God for raisin cakes. And there has to be a waking up. There has to be a coming, a light bulb that goes on when there's a realization in the marriage that, you know, you're throwing something away that is so valuable for something that is not valuable at all. And I remember pleading, sitting there in my office with one man who was actually before was contemplating adultery. For some reason, he ended up in my office, thank God. And I was pleading with him, do you understand what you are throwing away? I know what you think you're getting here, but do you understand what you are throwing away, the value of what you are throwing away? It's raisin cakes. I mean, it's hard sometimes to explain to people. Some of you now have been through this. You know what it's like, a long-term marriage and the value of a faithful long-term marriage, like what you get from that. We've, how long we at, dear? What is it? 30, 34, 32? I better get this number right. What? We've been on the other side, what I call the 30-year boundary. In fact, you know, Richard and Linda, we at a church nearby here, we celebrated recently there. What was it? 50th. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. When you get on the other side of 30 years in a faithful marriage, there is something that you have that it does to you that it's just... It's impossible to explain. I counsel these young couples and people who are engaged before they're married, trying to explain to them the value of it. And sometimes I can't really even, like, can't even explain it. But there's an anchor of the soul that you get in a faithful marriage over a long period of time. And you can't explain it until you've experienced it. And this is the value, this is comparable to the value of divine love. When we have God, when you have the love of God, do you realize what you have? And this is what Israel was throwing away for raisin cakes. So, you know, you can apply this even if, you know, you're not in a situation, I hope that you're not, in where you have to have this in your life of infidelity. But with your relationship with God, you know, when we turn away from God, do we realize what we're throwing away? When we turn away from God, pursue these other things that really are not good for us, what are we doing? We are turning away from the thing of supreme value in life, which is yours in Christ, which is the love of God. And how many times are we doing that for raisin cakes? Cakes of raisins that we love. Anyway, God is much better than raisin cakes. That's number one. Number two, the other ingredient for loving again, what has to happen to love again, number two, is remembering the past. Remembering the past. And that's why it's actually throughout the book, as God is saying at different times, in the past, you know, Israel, you were like, and then he gives an image. We saw that last week, right? When he said in chapter 9, right? Israel, you were like grapes in the wilderness. Like I was in the wilderness and you were like grapes to me. You were so refreshing to me. Remember that? We looked at that last week. Also, he goes on like in chapter 10 and he says, Israel, you were like the fruitful spreading vine to me. You were a fruitful spreading vine. It was like fruit was coming from you, were spreading all over the place. It was effortless. You know, Mary Kay, my sweetheart here, she of her many pursuits, one of them is gardening. And so she tries to do her gardening, but she never really has enough time to garden. So she's always very excited when something just grows and she hasn't put a lot of work into it. She runs in, her face is always bright, and she says, look at what grew in our garden. I didn't even, you know, try very hard. And, you know, she calls them volunteer vegetables, or like these plants had come up and I didn't have to do this work. So she put this trellis around the back of our woodshed there. And now there are grapes. And she's so excited. She's like, I didn't have to do much. And we have these grapes. That's so exciting for her. That's what God is talking about in chapter 10. He said, Israel, you're like a spreading vine. Like you were just there and you were spreading out. You were giving fruit all over the place. That's the way it was with us. That's how I looked at you. Says that in chapter 10. Also goes on, chapter 10 says also, you know, you were like a trained heifer. Okay, so that's not a real romantic image. Says you were like a trained heifer. We're kind of removed from agricultural life here, but trained heifer actually is this great thing. You were so reliable, God is saying. I just could depend on you, Israel. You were so dependable. You're like an animal that it's always out there. You know the grain is going to be treaded. It's going to tread the grain. It's going to plant the crops. You were like this trained heifer. It was so wonderful having life with you. Chapter 11 goes on. You are like a growing child. He has all these images to say, Israel, this is how I looked at you. This is how I want to look at you. This is how we were. This is the way we were. And you know, friends, this is what I end up doing with these couples that are trying to restore trust. I take them back. I say, you have to go back and you have to remember what it was that made this thing that you were calling your marriage. What went into that? How did you look at each other? You have to go back and remember and so that those feelings of hope could possibly overwhelm the feelings of betrayal. You say, this is the way that we were. This is the way I look at you. Can you look at each other that way? You know, I Actually, if you want a tip for a healthy marriage, you want to continue to help your marriage to grow, this is the same way also, is to go back and remember. I tell you, with with Mary Kay, recently I got out this pack of postcards from the time right before we were married. Right before we were married, her parents took her on a trip away to Europe. She actually got a Europe trip. I guess they were saying goodbye to her. And from Europe, she would write me these postcards almost every day. And she sent me these postcards, and I saved them. Recently, I took them out again just to read them back to her. I said, do you remember what you were thinking? And we remember, it's so funny, the way we were thinking back then and how we felt about each other coming through these postcards, you know. But that's what we're doing. I do that on our Sabbath, our time to take some time to try to do that and remember her. Anyway, that's the second ingredient. Remember your first love in the marriage. Second ingredient that goes into going and loving again. Okay, number three is probably, it's really the most important one. Third feature of loving again, and that is coming to see the weighty cost of forgiveness. Coming to grasp and understand the weighty cost of forgiveness. Now, friends, when you have a situation of betrayal, there are always questions about forgiveness. Always. It's a lot of trying to understand what is forgiveness, how does it work, all these questions of forgiveness. In fact, I'll give some of them to you. These are the questions that come up, and I'll tell you the answers. I'll give you the quick answer. Okay? Question, do I need to forgive right away? Answer, no. Question, does forgiving mean that I never revisit the hurt with this person? Answer, no. Question, is it wrong for me to want him to feel the pain that I feel? Or if it's a hurt, is it wrong for me to want her to feel the pain that I feel? Answer, well, no and yes. That one takes a little more exploration. Can I forgive her if she's still being deceptive? Can I forgive him if he's still being deceptive? Answer, yes, you can. Is there a difference between forgiveness and restoration? Answer, yes, yes, yes. There is absolutely a difference between forgiveness and restoration. And just because you have one doesn't mean everything is fine. Everything goes back to the way that it was. In fact, you know what? Gabe and I were just talking about Harvest USA this morning. It's a ministry based out of here nearby in Philadelphia that I sometimes partner with. And there's a great article recently by Caitlin McGaffrey. Caitlin McGaffrey wrote on this an article, something about wives dealing with betrayal in their husbands. And Harvest has moved into that ministry. They deal a lot with that kind of a situation. And Caitlin does a great job in kind of summarizing this in a recent article, Harvest USA, that I could recommend. But this passage really highlights for us that important principle that forgiveness is costly. It's not something that you just come to quickly and it's just paper. Oh, yeah, I forgive you. No, forgiveness is costly. You could see it in verse 2, like Hosea's payment. He has to pay for her to get Gomer back. There's a cost here. And as I said, we don't really know what it was that she had gotten herself into. He needed to pay for her to come back. And you're in this situation, especially, you begin to understand the weighty cost of forgiveness. To be able to treat someone in forgiveness, in spite of the actions that they have taken. You're paying when you're forgiving. You are paying. And so that's what leads to verses 3 to 5, this austerity. And as I was highlighting there in verse 3, you know, he says, of course, you're not going to have relations with others. And then it's a small phrase there, but it's so, so meaningful. He says, so I will also be to you. In other words, there's going to be an absence of physical intimacy inside our marriage now as well. And friends, this is so important. This is so important because a lot of times, you know, these situations, the spouse comes back together and the offending spouse is like, okay, let's have it back the way we were. And the person has to realize, no, it can't be the way it was. You can't just jump back into things because the trust is shredded. And if you do start to have, you know, a physical intimacy, guess what the other spouse is thinking about? It's so difficult. It's actually very difficult to restore that part of the relationship. There needs to be an austerity in the relationship for a time. And that's the meaning of verse 4. That's the meaning of God's people going into exile. He said, this is why this is such a good apt analogy, because they are going into a place of great austerity. God is bringing Israel into a place of great austerity to deal with their promiscuousness after that. And so what does he say in verse 4? You'll have no king. In other words, self-rule is over in Israel. The northern kingdom will be no more on the earth. No more self-rule. No pillar. That means, you know, no idolatrous worship. You're not going to be able to have any of these idolatrous worship that they would do at the pillars, you know. No sacrifice. So not even regular worship. Not only do you have this false worship you're not going to be able to do, you can't even do regular worship. We talked a little bit about that last week. Imagine that. It's like no church. Can't even worship. No ephod. The ephod is Aaron's breastplate, wherein they held the Urim and Thummim that would give direction for the people. So he says, no spiritual direction. You're not going anywhere. So imagine these things, quite austere, the treatment that he is giving them. And he's restraining them in a drastic way. And that's just like in a restoring marriage. There needs to be a time of austerity to bring about and show a change of heart upon which the marriage has to be restored and upon which only the marriage could be rebuilt. There's this austerity to bring forth the type of purification waiting for a change of heart that will repair the trust. This is because of the costly weight of forgiveness. And that really brings us to the main way in which a marriage is restored. And that is through the one who can bring that forgiveness, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, I want to encourage you, as we are going through this book together, this quarter, Hosea, I want to encourage you to read it on your own. If you're reading in your own Bible reading, I invite you to go through it because you'll see things in the book. It's beautiful imagery in the book, even though it's kind of difficult as we're seeing in the subject matter. And one of the things you'll read, for example, you'll get to chapter 11. And you read chapter 11, verse 1, which says, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's in the book of Hosea. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Why is that familiar? Who remembers? Who can tell me where that's from? What's that?
Matthew.
Thank you, Rich. Matthew. Always good to have a pastor in the audience, in the congregation, in case we forget things. That's right. The New Testament opens with this verse. Matthew, the gospel writer, picks up this out of Hosea and says in Matthew chapter 2, out of Egypt I have called my son. What he's saying is, this story that I'm about to tell you about Jesus Christ is the way in which Israel can be restored to God. Israel can come back from exile because of this one who's coming. That's what he's saying. And so all of these promises, you know, we're talking about God is like, I hate you, I want to kill you. And then he gives you these promises. It's going to be great. The reason that God could make these promises back in Hosea is because of the one who is going to come. The ones that we see in chapters even 1 through 3 in this story, where he says, chapter 1, you'll be the children of the living God. Chapter 2, I will make you lie down in safety, and you will know the Lord. How could God make these promises? How could that weighty cost of forgiveness be paid? It was through Christ. Christ was the only way that God could love his people again. Why? Because Christ came and he was the supremely faithful wife. In his relationship with the first one, he was the supremely faithful one, the supremely faithful wife. And so God looked on Christ, and then he could receive us. Those promises could be fulfilled. And you know, that's the way it works with God and his people. It's also the way that works in marriages. Christ is the way for spouses to forgiveness and true reconciliation and restoration. Do you know what makes the difference between marriages just going in this downward spiral or surviving and thriving? It's Christ. If you have to face betrayal in this life, if you face marital betrayal, God forbid, Christ is the only way through that. Because Christ then allows the emotions of hope to be realized and to become stronger than the emotions of betrayal, which are so real, because of his great sacrifice for you. And you know, even if you're not facing that, but you're facing this normal trials of marriage, you want to know how to keep a marriage healthy? If you face lesser offenses in marriage, which we all do, Christ is the only way through those as well. Because if you approach each other through Christ's forgiveness, then your marriage allows restoration. Because you can face each other if you are facing each other through Christ. And this has come up in these times of marriage counseling. You want to know how I can tell where I got that for couples from? From Hosea. From Hosea and understanding this. So as we are coming to the table now, let's reflect on these things. Let's remember that it is Christ that helps us see the wondrous love of God so that we can turn away from just the raisin cakes and really value what he has given us of himself. And because it is through Christ that we can grasp the weighty cost of forgiveness. And it's through Christ we remember our first love. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Almighty God, I come before you. We can come before you because you have sought us in your love. You sought us out when we broke the covenant. You sustained us even when we didn't realize it was you who was supplying us, sometimes through our false lovers. And because you made that possible by sending Christ, we are going to celebrate Christ now. Amen. Amen.